Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 declares, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The originals read the heavens, plural, earth, singular. That is how all we know in life began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the only satisfying answer to the beginning of things. That God, who is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, everywhere present, God is responsible for the creation and everything in it. That includes all of the planets in the universe, in the galaxies, regardless of how many there are, how many solar systems and how many planets and how many stars about which the planets revolve. God is responsible for all of that. He is responsible for everything living that is on this planet, this wonderful blue marble that we live on called Earth. He is responsible for all of the bounty that Earth holds, all of the animal life, all of the plant life, and of course, we humans, God. And that is the only satisfying and logical answer. All of the other hypotheses and postulations, theories, and guesses are nothing more than that, and none of them, not one of them, is satisfying. If a man or a woman would just stop and think for a moment that they're able to think, that in itself should be enough to tell them that there's a lot more to all of this than something called evolution. The fact that we can think and perceive reality and move and live and have our being within reality and make things and build things and have rationale, at least some of us do, to be able to logically think things through. That alone should be enough to tell any man, woman, or child that there is a God, a living God. And that is the only satisfying answer. There is no other answer that satisfies the why of creation. There is no other answer or answers that satisfy how a man or a woman can think and see and hear and feel and taste and touch. And there's just no other satisfying answer to having technicolor vision in three dimension, stereophonic surround sound hearing, and all of this. No other satisfying answer. No other satisfying answer to the animal kingdom and all of the incredible, incredible life forms that are found therein. Or even the plant kingdom and all the incredible things that that contains. The fruits and the nuts and the berries, all of the vegetables and all the other things that the plant kingdom has in store. That which is in the oceans, all of the animals in the oceans, be they mammal or fish, crustacean or mollusk, all of this, the only satisfying answer is God. And that is the title of today's teaching, Satisfying Answers. Only God has satisfying answers, and they are found in His Word. That old saying that God works in mysterious ways is not really true at all, for He's revealed Himself to us through His Son, and His Son is revealed to us through His Word. The written Word of God reveals God, and it's not mysterious. This Word of God is for men and women who want to know. It's not for individuals who want to criticize and deny that there's a God and do anything they can do to find some reason why there isn't a God. Anything that they can do or say or find that might some way or somehow discredit anyone who teaches that there is a God or believes that there is a God or teaches this Bible. This Bible has stood for thousands of years and it will continue to stand. Rather, I should say, the Bible isn't thousands of years old. God's Word is. The Bible is a more recent development. It wasn't printed until 1550, I believe, somewhere around there, with the Gutenberg Press. First Bible was printed. In fact, that was the first book that was ever printed. But the scrolls that holy men of God gave us when God gave them the command not only to speak by way of Holy Spirit, but also to record that for future generations to be blessed and to learn from. And from that, of course, with the advent of the printed page and the advent of being able to translate these different into these different languages and then put different versions so you and I could become students of God's Word thousands of years after it was given. So this Word of God has withstood the test of time. It has withstood the critique and the criticizing of man. Men come and go, but the Word of God lives and abides forever. And it's only this Word of God that will give us the answers that satisfy. Psalm 19, please. If you will go there. Of course, today is December 19th. It is the 19th, right? Next week is the 26th, the day after Christmas Day. And many people worldwide will celebrate the birth of our Lord on December 25th. And, you know, we know from our biblical study that he was born in September, and that, in fact, was the 11th. And we know that many of the things that you see today in the nativities and scenes and that are being taught in various churches and the plays that they provide at this time of year, maybe they aren't accurate biblically, but at least they acknowledge that Jesus Christ was born. But if you want some real satisfying answers that make sense about his birth and about his life, about his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his promised return, you must go to the Word of God. And there you will find satisfying answers. I have nothing against nativity scenes. They remind people, especially families and children. It's a wonderful thing. But even there, the adversary and the powers that would assault this Word of God, all those who would try to defame God and his Word and try to make people doubt that the only begotten Son of God was ever born, they even have assaulted that. They even assault the nativity scene. They're not happy unless they do that. But what have they? What have they in their lives that satisfies in terms of an answer? Nothing, of course, because the only satisfying answers are found in God's Word. And I understand that nativity scenes get, you know, quite blown out of proportion. I know from the Word of God that there wasn't a great multitude of people when Jesus was born. There were some shepherds who had been abiding in a field. That's who God told. And I know from God's Word that there weren't three kings. There was a caravan of wise men or magi who came from the east, and they visited the Lord Jesus when he was a young child, not when he was an infant. I know all of that. I know he was about 2 years old. And I know they traveled a great distance. And I know that there wasn't an Italian donkey there named Dominic singing in the barn, as it were. I know that. I know there was no little drummer boy and no holly boy or anything like that. And I know none of those things are satisfying to people. They become cartoon-like. They become like myths or legends or stories. And although I would never stop anyone from having something like that, because I think that's a person's freedom of will to have what they like, in terms of that, doesn't hurt anyone, of course. But those things don't help to satisfy those of us who want the truth. The only way to have a satisfying answer is to go to God's Word. And God has always made his Word available. Before the Word was written in the sky, in the stars. Here in Psalm 19, we read that very truth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, no place where their voice is not heard. The constellations, or what holy men of God years ago, men such as the Magi, or the Magi, however you would like to pronounce that, they learned and studied the Word of God by way of the constellations. The constellations depicted the promise of the coming Messiah and his victory over God's arch enemy, our adversary, the devil. And this was available to all mankind. Why? Because it was in the sky. So wherever you would be on planet Earth, you would be able at some point to look up and see the Word of God. And it wouldn't matter what language you spoke, whether you spoke Swahili or Estrangilo Aramaic or Koine Greek, or even unto this day, some of the different languages, even Esperanto. It wouldn't matter what language you spoke, you'd be able to see that because it's universal. But the adversary and those who would criticize, even there they had to assault that and thus turn the constellations into the zodiac and change the name into these ridiculous names. And then, of course, then you have the whole telling of the future based on what sign you have, the horrible scope, and all of that. And there's no satisfying answer about that's given in the horoscope, that's given by a medium or a sensitive or anything like that. Crystal balls and palm readers and people who foretell future, they don't have the ability to foretell anything. And they don't have the ability to give, nor do they give, satisfying answers. And there are people who actually look at this horrible scope and say to themselves, oh, what is my horrible scope for today? And it says something and they're good. Or maybe they get a fortune cookie and tells them something good and they like that maybe. And maybe it's not so good and maybe they don't like that, but it's not satisfying. Is it satisfying if somebody tells you you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger? You might meet him in an alleyway, right? When you're not looking. None of these are satisfying. They're silly. And they make people think that there are no satisfying answers. But there are. In the Word, and only in the Word of God. Their line, verse 4, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Again, it's talking about not only the Word written in the stars, but also the awe of the creation. How can you look at the sun and the moon and the other stars in the heavens and not know that there's a God? That's his handiwork. The sun, which is as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race, is going forth, is from the end of the heaven and the circuit and to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Can't get away from the sun, can you? All the earth sees the sun at some point or another, even in the northernmost places of planet Earth, places such as Barrow, Alaska, where there truly is 6 months of winter and darkness and 6 months of summer and daylight. But sooner or later, even there, the earth will have to face the sun. Now for the Word of God, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. God's Word is perfect, converting the soul. It's life-changing. Soul is life. You want your life to change? You've got to go by the Word of God. We all have free will. And freedom of will allows us to make choices. God does not infringe upon our choosing, our choices. We can say yes, or we can say no. It's up to us. We have free will. And in order to receive anything in life, we must believe. It means we act. We act on what we have faith in. Believing, however, is contingent largely upon expectations. Change your expectations to line up with God's promises, and change your life. The only way you can do that is from the Word of God. And when you do that, your life changes. It's life-changing. My life isn't like it was 30 years ago. My life is completely different. The life I lived before I knew the greatness of God's Word and the life I live after knowing the greatness of God's Word is entirely different. I've been converted. My life has changed. Find answers. Nothing else. Listen to some of the answers that people have, if they even have an answer for the different things in life. Unsatisfying. Look in Psalm 138. Some of these are, of course, verses you're very familiar with, but I'd really like for you to consider them in light of what satisfies. Now, you know what it means to be satisfied. At least I think you should. Some things satisfy, some things don't. I can remember years ago, a certain cigarette manufacturer used to say their cigarette, they satisfy. No, a cigarette doesn't satisfy. Every cigarette that a person smokes builds upon the desire for the next cigarette. That's all. If a cigarette's satisfied, then the first cigarette that you smoked would settle it, right? Because you'd be satisfied. If you sit down to a big meal and you eat the meal and you're satisfied, you don't want any more, right? It's like that, I always think of that perfect haircut. People get so upset about a haircut. That perfect haircut. Well, there is no perfect haircut. Because every time you get a haircut, you got to get another one. Of course, as you get older, maybe, you won't need so many of them. Some people don't need them at all anymore, but the point of it is, there's no such thing as a perfect haircut. The Word of God is perfect and satisfying in every aspect, in every way. Psalm 138, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Why? For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The word alone is what God has magnified above all his name. You can look at this in a couple of different ways. God's name, we know as Yahweh, and we know that his name is holy, holy, holy. We also know that a name, person's name, represents something. God's name represents something. It represents a lot of things. It represents his power. It represents his omnipresence. It represents his goodness, his kindness, his love, his grace, his mercy, his wisdom, his strength, so very, very much. And yet, above all of that, he has not only placed his word, but he has magnified it. And when you magnify something, you increase its size. You amplify it. So God's word to God is very, very important above all his creation. You could say his creation represents his name. Something I think of is an automobile, I guess because of my background, has a name on it usually, always. I can't think of a car they don't put a name on all over the thing, right? You get a Ford, what does it say all over it? Ford. You buy a Chevy, what does it say all over it? Chevy, or GMC, or Chrysler, or Dodge, or whatever it might happen to be, Toyota, right? Honda. They all have a name on them. And then there's Harley-Davidson, of course. Everything Harley-Davidson has a name and a logo on it. And then people go out and buy clothing, and mugs, and T-shirts, and they give good money for that stuff, and free advertising to the company from whom they purchased said item. Everything has a name. God has magnified his word above all his name. Now, in the world of manufacturing, the name of a company represents the company's integrity, the company's quality, and all the products that said company produces, right? So if it's the name Harley-Davidson, then that name stands for everything. It's like Ford. We used to say fix or repair daily. But then if a guy owned a Ford, he'd say, well, that's first on race day. Depends how you look at it. But God has magnified his word above all his name. There's another way of looking at that. When you write a check, your name goes at the bottom. That check is only as good as you and your signature. That's it. And so God's word is underwritten. He underwrites it like a check. And I want to tell you, baby, his checks don't bounce. It's his word that is satisfying. It's his word that provides answers. It's his word that's life-changing. No man can say that about anything else. Look in Psalm 119. That great, huge psalm, in which every verse in it mentions the word of God. Psalm 119, most Bibles, it's pretty much in the center. Verse 11, so important. This word is so important that the psalmist by revelation wrote, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." You want to live a life where you don't sin against God? You must hide his word within your heart. No word, sin. And sin, baby, is at the door always. Thy word, the word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Religions can say what they want to say about living righteously. Without this word of God, they know nothing and it's not satisfying. As a matter of fact, religious practices are very unsatisfying, which is why they must continue to do them. Case in point, Old Testament, sacrifices made and given and presided over by the priest for sin, offering. And they would continually do that because having given the sin offering, it only was good for a certain amount of time. Until the next sin, they'd have to make another offering and yet another offering and yet another offering and yet another offering. There was no end to it. Why? Because it wasn't truly satisfying. Until God gave his only begotten Son a perfect and complete sacrifice and the total propitiation for the sin of the entire world, that's satisfying. Only Jesus Christ satisfies the problem of sin. Only one. See, sin's not a problem anymore. God took care of it. He gave the provision, his Son. That's the only, where else are you going to find that at if you don't go to God's word? Religion may mention Jesus Christ, some of these Christian religions, but again, you got to go through all these motions. If I don't dunk you, dip you, shake you, do something with you, then, well, you know, you're not quite there. If I don't snip it or do something, well, you know, you're not quite there. If you don't wear this or you wear that or you shouldn't wear that or you don't wear this and you dance or you don't dance or you play music, you don't play music, or you do this or you don't do that or you eat this or you don't eat that, well, you're not there. It's not satisfying. You can't have that caffeine because you have that caffeine. You violated the temple. And if you violated the temple, well, you're just not there. It's not satisfying. None of that stuff is satisfying. That's why it's like a vegan, you know. You can't eat meat, you can't do this, but just sneak out and eat a hamburger every now and again. And then they feel all guilty about it. And don't tell me they don't, you know they do. Now, in some cases, they might be extremely good at it, but in most cases, religious people fall off the proverbial wagon on a regular basis because what they do is not satisfying. Walk God's way, that's satisfying. Nothing else. You think you can walk on eggs and get away with it? No. You're going to break a few. And we're not making omelets, we're walking on them. Verse 72 of Psalm 119. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. When you can truly say that, you're doing good. Yeah. And there are people that would give up the word of God for gold and silver. Oh, how do I know that? Well, because they work rather than hearing the word of God. That's how I know that. Now, you know, I've had earthly bosses, and when it came to the word of God, I told them, I'm not available. That's it. But if you think that I'm your slave and that because of this work, I'm going to sell my soul so I can't hear God's word or do the things with God's word I'm supposed to do, then you're nuts. I'll get another job. Bottom line. So when you get to the place where the law of God's mouth, the word of God, because it's all God-breathed, comes out of his mouth, figuratively speaking. When you can say that's better than thousands of gold and silver. And I never had a job that good. I don't know about you. Where they're paying you thousands of gold and silver. I mean, gold, the last I heard, was over $1,400 an ounce. Thousands of gold and silver. And I think even silver's in the hundreds now. I don't know. You get a job that good, and you can say, I'd rather have the word, than you're doing good. Because you know you cannot take the gold and silver with you. Look in verse 103 of the same psalm. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 127 of the same psalm. Just across the page, if your Bible is constructed like mine. Therefore I love thy commandment above gold, yea, above fine gold. What a tremendous truth. Look at what Job said. Now Job had his problems, to be sure. Self-righteousness got him in trouble. Like my dad used to say, fear gets you in trouble, pride keeps you there. That was Job in a nutshell. But he did get delivered. And here in Job 23, in the 12th verse, I just love what he had to say. He said, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. And I love what he had to say next. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What a tremendous statement. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that with all the depth and truth and integrity of your heart, soul, and mind? That you esteem God's word more than your necessary food? Look in Jeremiah. He too esteemed God's word highly. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and chapter 15. Of Jeremiah, verse 16, on record here, God's word declares that Jeremiah, by revelation, said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. Obviously, that's figurative, meaning he devoured them, he consumed them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Is the word the joy and rejoicing of your heart? Let me tell you. It is the only thing that will ever satisfy your soul's longing. Nothing else will ever give you the joy and rejoicing that God's word will. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Some guidance and encouragement. Some exhortation from 1 Peter. How to live God's way. How to live as a Christian would live. How to live life with a satisfied mind, having satisfied answers in there. I don't mean to say that I have an answer for everything in life, but I know where I can find them. And when I don't have an answer, I know God has, and he's not trying to hide it from me. But with just a little bit of a study of God's word, I got a lot of answers. I really do. And the world just does not have. In 1 Peter chapter... Did I say chapter 2? Chapter 1. My error. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect. No, I was right the first time. Chapter 2, verse 2. As, and you are elect, but as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Isn't that awesome? The sincere milk of the word. When you take this word of God and you devour it, or even as a babe in some areas of the word, take it as milk, you grow. Don't you want to grow? If a person has stopped growing as a Christian, it means they've stopped going to the Word. What would happen if we stopped feeding ourselves physical food? We would get weaker and weaker. We would lose weight. We would eventually die. As a matter of fact, look in Matthew. I know you know this one. This is what Jesus told the devil when he was trying to tempt him. In verse 4 of Matthew 4, he said to the devil, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And most of you here know that he quoted from the record in the Old Testament where the children of Israel were given manna. And the reason they were given it only once a day was to learn that to obey God's word, that it was God's word that mattered, not the manna. Manna was bread from heaven. God fed them, but in feeding them, he also taught them to rely upon him, not to rely upon the bread. Now, God feeds me and God feeds you. And we all have to get our minds to the place where we realize that it's not the food that he gives us that sustains us. It is he that sustains us. It's not the money that we earn that he allows us to earn when he prospers us. That's not what sustains us. He sustains us. Consider the global economy again. Money is inflated. They're not saying it's inflated, but it's inflated, okay? In fact, Sean and I were talking last night over our holiday dinner, and I was telling him about when I was in sixth grade, this little town in Farmingdale, Long Island, where the movie theater was 25 cents. And usually it was a double feature with a cartoon. And he told me that his dad told him that for 25 cents, they used to go to the movie theater, and after the movie theater when they were kids, go get ice cream and whatnot. You can't do that for 25 cents anymore. So people say, well, that's because movies are so expensive. That's because ice cream costs so much. No, it's because money is worth so little. It isn't that the item you purchase is worth more, it's more valuable. No, it's the money you purchase it with is worth less. That's why. That's called inflation, where a $5 bill can't purchase what a nickel used to purchase. Where a man, I can remember when I worked for my dad when I was a teenager, that if a man made $200 a week, he could own a home, a car, a new one, not an old one, not a used one, a new car, and send his kids to college for $200. That's $10,000 a year. That's way below the poverty rate now. I'm not sure where the poverty rate is, but I can remember about 15 years ago, the poverty rate was like $17,000 a year, $20,000. $10,000, I mean, you are not doing well at all financially. Why? Because money ain't worth nothing. After World War II, the economy in Germany tanked because of what Hitler did there and what the Nazis did there, and it would take a wheelbarrow full of German marks in order to buy like a loaf of bread. Yep. So, it's the word and it's what God does that sustains us. You know, you could have $1 million if there's no bread to buy. It doesn't do you any good. You can't eat the money. And if your health is poor, all the money in the world are not going to help you. So who is it that we must rely on? God. And how do we know that? From his word. Like Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Of course you need sustenance, but not that. That ain't enough. But by every word, not when you pick and choose them like religion does. I like this, but I don't like that. I don't like this speaking in tongues stuff. No, no, no. That must have died with the apostles. Yeah. You know what I think? Oh, yeah, I know what. Yeah, let me tell you. Here's what. The apostles, they needed to do that so that they could speak to people who spoke different languages, you know. Come on. That's not satisfying. That's stupid. There's a difference between satisfying and stupid. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We live by the word and for the word. James chapter 5. Hebrews, James, chapter 5. Verse 12, above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, But let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation, because you might make a promise and not be able to keep it. And then you'd be a promise breaker. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And let the prayer of faith, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That's where the confession comes in. Got to get a clean slate going there. Lord, I'm sorry. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth what? Much. Availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of what kind of a man? A righteous man, a man who's right with God, avails much. That man that's being referred to here is the man Elijah. Elias, he's called here in the King James Version I'm reading, but it's Elijah. He was a man subject to like passions as we are, just like you, had his fears, had his doubts, had his worries, had his shortcomings, had his bad days, had his aches and his pains, had his illnesses at times, got hurt by people, got hurt physically, anything that you've ever encountered, he's encountered like passions. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain. Rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And, you know, in a 3.5 year period of time, that would cause a lot of devastation. And he prayed again, and the earth gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, he didn't pray because he decided, I don't want it to rain. God told him. And he believed God, and that's what he acted upon. His faith. He had faith in what God told him to the end that he acted upon it. That is the same as if you or I were to take this word of God, the written word of God, and act upon it. If we act upon it with the same conviction that Elijah did when God told him, you pray and it's not going to rain. If you pray, Elijah, that it won't rain, it will not rain, and I want you to do that, and I'll tell you when to pray to get it to rain. He was convicted. He was convinced. He had a fervent prayer. He was righteous, and therefore it was effectual. It availed much. It's the same when you take a passage from the Word that pertains to whatever you need in life, and you pray with conviction like that. Let's just read about him for a moment or two here in Kings. 1 Kings, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, now Ahab was married to that lovely Jezebel, who used to do banquet meals for a whole bunch of prophets of Baal. Lovely woman. And as the Lord God of Israel liveth, Ahab was the king. He said this to the king. Now, remember that. Before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain 3 years, but according to my word. That's quite a statement. I mean, he confronted the king, and it wasn't a good king. Ahab was not a good king. So Ahab could have killed him. He had the conviction. He had the faith in what God told him to do, and he did it. And the word of the Lord came on him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Imagine that. We got ravens here, right? We come to the teaching center, I think it was. Was it the morning teaching center, or were we going into Wasilla? I don't remember. But there was a mallard duck, a male, and two ravens, and they were just thumping that duck. They wouldn't let him take off. Ravens up here are real big. You guys here know that. People who will hear this on the CD don't know that, I guess, but they beat up on American eagles, bald eagles. They take their food away. They had no fear of my dogs. They'd get in the dog pen and take the dog food. Of course, the dogs would eat them. I have one dog, Yaconi. She's got a couple of. She sets out traps for them. She's gotten ravens. She's gotten magpies. The guy who had her that I got her from used to say that she would do bait and wait. She'd put the food out. I said Boaz do that to Ruth, put something out. Now I know where it comes from. Put that food out and then go lay down and wait until the raven comes there. They get involved in what they're doing. She'd grab them. But my point is that the raven is they're big, they're gutsy, they're aggressive, and they're smart too. Matter of fact, you can teach them to talk. Smart bird. God told Elijah that they'd bring him food. Now, I've seen ravens take off with food, but it would take a command to God to have him bring you food. And Elijah believed that. And he went, and they did that. He went and did, just as according to the word of the Lord. He dwelt by this brook, Cherith, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Imagine that. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land, right? Remember he prayed? Well, okay. What sustains your life as far as your physical life? Food and water, right? No rain, no water, no water, no food. That's just the way of things. So is it the food and water that sustains your life? Not really. It's God who provides the food and water. So even in a situation like this, which would be a super drought, which would also embellish the area with famine and Lord knows what else, probably disease with that, it's still God. Took care of Elijah, no problem. And now the brook's dried up, and maybe the ravens are on, I don't know, maybe they're on vacation. No more ravens, no more water. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and he went. This is a man that believed God's word. And you know, he couldn't look it back up in the Bible, folks. He heard a still small voice. He could have said, oh, you're nuts, man. What are you thinking? A widow? This is against culture and everything else. Not him, though. He believed God's word. So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and he said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now that was culturally acceptable. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and he said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. My, she was positive, wasn't she? Oh, last meal. She's running out of oil. She's running out of meal. It was a drought. Accompanied by, of course, have to be, a famine. There's a last meal, and you want me to give you this? And Elijah said unto her, first thing, what? Fear not. And if you're going to walk with God, you've got to walk in faith, not fear. Fear is not satisfying, folks. Faith is. Faith is extremely satisfying. Not faith in yourself. Not faith in what you can do. Not in your great ability to believe. But in your faith in that what God has said is true. If he said it, he means it, he will do it. You can take it to the bank. You can act on what he said. Now, these are extreme cases where this man acted on things that are just incredible that God told him in the most trying and challenging of times. And he's the example for a fervent, righteous, effectual prayer, Elijah. And he said, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me a little cake first and bring it to me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Every meal was a miracle. Every single meal. For many days, it says, everyone was a miracle. Why? Because God said that that's the way it would be. And I'll bet those are the most satisfying meals that those three ever had in their entire lives. Wouldn't it be a satisfying meal to you because of the taste of the cake and the oil? No, no. Because simply God provided it. And if you were with them or one of them, you would know that you knew that you knew that God was there to take care of you. And you can be like that today. You can know that you know that you know that no matter what's happening in life, no matter what's going on, no matter what you're facing, no matter what the challenge is, your heart can be satisfied knowing that God will take care of you. If you know and believe that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's how Elijah, that woman, the widow, and her son lived for many days in a drought and famine. And then after that it came to pass that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. His sickness was so sore, so bad, that there was no breath left in him. Now look, if there's no breath left in you, what is that the equivalent of? Death. He died. You know, when you die, you take your last breath, right? But it wasn't that boy's last breath, because Elijah raised him. Raised him. And, you know, we're not going to read the whole thing, but God gave him the revelation to raise the child from the dead. And in verse 23, Elijah took the child, brought him down into the chamber, into his house, delivered him unto his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son liveth." And the woman says the most remarkable thing, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in thy mouth, is truth." One would think she should have known that before, but I guess that sealed the deal for her. But in any case, Elijah was just like you, just like me. He was a man of like passions, and he was a man of an effectual, fervent prayer. We need to be that way too. And that's satisfying. Here's some other satisfying answers for you. 2 Peter. Of course, you can read the rest of that record in your leisure. And you'll find that, just like it said in James, he prayed again when God told him to, and it did rain. And then there's some more things that happened. It's an incredible record. I know you've read it, but you might want to read it again. Can't hurt you. All it can do is bless you. Chapter 2, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. I'm going to get there yet. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So, if you want grace and peace multiplied, you got to go to the Word. Is grace satisfying? Is peace satisfying? Or is tumult satisfying? Is chaos satisfying or peace? Would you rather be agitated or peaceful? Grace and peace multiplied the word. That's satisfying. "According as his divine power hath given on us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Where do you find the knowledge of him? In his word. And he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Godliness being a true and vital relationship with him. John chapter 4. There are other things you can add to that, it says in that passage. Again, I encourage you to read that at your leisure. And go to John 4 with me if you would. This is that record where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. Spoke to her of who he was and who she was. What I want to show you is this 24th verse here, and King James reads, "God is a spirit." That's what Jesus said to her. Now, the way the Greek reads is, "God is spirit." Now, you see, of course, the King James translators put the word is in italicized letters and added an indefinite article A. But the word A, an indefinite article, shouldn't be in there because God is not one of these spirits, you know, like the angels and that. But what God is, what he is, he is spirit. That's satisfying. You know, years ago when my folks would drop me off at the Baptist church, I could get, you know, at Sunday school and that, I could get some sort of a mind picture of what Jesus might have been like, especially since they had autographed photos of him on the wall. But I could never get any kind of an idea of what God would look like. And it was very unsatisfying to me. I was just a kid. You know, and you'd see the paintings, you know, the Michelangelo, Adam, and God. And God is like an old man with a long white beard. And I'm sure you've seen that. And the point touching their fingers and all of that. But that wasn't satisfying either. You mean that's what God is? And then you got all the mythology, the Greek and the Roman mythology with Zeus and all that kind of stuff and Jupiter. And wow, that's not satisfying. God is spirit. I can get my head around that. You know, that's how I got a Muslim fellow many years ago to listen to the word of God. And he got saved. That made sense to him. Just read him that God is spirit. And another passage that Jesus said a couple of things. Spirit is spirit, flesh is flesh. Made sense. It's satisfying. And they that worship him must do so in spirit and in truth. That's satisfying. Not dipping, kneeling, ducking, or any of that stuff. Ducking. Yeah, I added that. Well, why not? I could add it. If you could have it, I could have it, right? Those that worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. These are just some satisfying answers. Verse 5, there is one God. Oh, so glad there's not more. That could get confusing, couldn't it? Especially when you start to make, you know, there's three gods and one God. What? There is one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, that is very simple. That is very concise. That is very easy, even for me and my simple brain, to comprehend. Isn't it? Isn't that satisfying? One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So I haven't looked any further. Remember witnessing to this guy years ago? He was a great guy once he got saved in that. And he used to study all of these occult things. He had Carlos Castaneda that he used to study. And that guy's so out there, I don't even know. But anyway, he had bookcases of books. And he said, had the Bible, you know. And he says, you mean to tell me that I can get rid of all these books and just have that one? Yep, that's right, Jeff, you can. Satisfying. All those books aren't satisfying, each one contradicting the next, one more confusing than the next, one more complicated than the next. One book, one mediator, not 10. And I'm not him. So you don't have to talk to me to talk to God. You don't have to come and tell me your sins, and then I tell you what to do about it. No, 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 no. You go straight to God through Jesus Christ. That to me is extraordinarily satisfying. Should be to anybody. Look in Ephesians 2. Just a few. There's so many. Just a few. Ephesians chapter 2. And I guess we'll pick it up in verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Very satisfying. You know why? Because you might do more works than me. And that would mean that you'd have a better salvation than me. That's not the way it works. God is not a respecter of person, only condition. And isn't it something that salvation is by grace, not by works? Nothing else satisfies like that. Nothing else. It sets you free so that you can throw your shoulders back, hold your head up high, and walk without any sense of guilt or trepidation or fear or shortcoming, knowing that you're righteous before him because he made you righteous and not you of yourself. Isn't that something? Nothing satisfies like that. You know, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Isn't that satisfying? Person says to you, you know, how can I get saved? You can tell them. I just read this morning I didn't read the whole thing, I skimmed these things, but it's an article, so-called faith article, and in it, there was a quote, you know, and get saved by the sinner's prayer. Well, I don't even know how many sins I've committed. Do you? Who does? What if I missed one? Right? I could make it up. Maybe, would that work? That's not satisfying. This is satisfying. This word of God is the only satisfying answer to life. Romans 5, if you go there, please. Acts Romans. Romans 5. Oh, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, that makes sense. I understand that. You know, you have the question, what about this little baby? He didn't do nothing. No, but Adam did. Right? That's a satisfying answer. Verse 15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Thank God. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead. You want to know why people get sick, why people die, why there's sin? Adam. That's why bad things happen to good people. The sin of Adam. Can't get around it until Jesus returns. In the meantime, though, we can be saved and we can live glorious lives as we walk on God's word. But there's a day coming when all of this will pale in light of what's to come. Well, if the offense of one, many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one, the condemnation, Adam. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now that's satisfying. Hebrews 2. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Who holds the power of death? The devil, not God. Who has paralyzed him and will someday send him to total and utter defeat? Jesus Christ. And why should we fear death, seeing as we've been delivered from it? That's satisfying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So many people are ignorant, though. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We have hope. For if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, scare one another to death with these words. Write a series of books. about these words and make people wonder if they're going to be left behind or not. Comfort one another with these words. Again, I'll refer to the article that I skimmed this morning. In there, there was a mention of the rapture. And actually, an explanation for once as to where the word rapture came from. It comes from the Latin, the Vulgate, which is what the Roman Catholics used. And the words caught up were translated rapturo, which means rapture. And the Greek here, caught up, means it comes from the Greek word harpizo, which you know that an owl, for example, is what's called a harpy, as is various eagles and hawks. They're raptors. And what do? When they get their food, be it a mouse or a fish or whatever, they snatch it up, catch it away, right? In fact, I can remember years ago, I was riding my Harley down the old Glen Highway, down by that little creek there, and I'm riding along doing about 50, and an eagle comes on down right alongside me, swoops down into the creek, comes back up with a salmon in his talons. So he caught him up, didn't he? Well, people are afraid of that because, after all, the Christians go and everyone stays. No mention of the Christians coming back and teaching the word to those who wish to believe, who hadn't had the chance before. See, God is righteous, God is just, and only his word gives satisfying answers. Not man-made words like rapture. Caught up is what the King James translated. Caught away, that's a good translation. Not man-made words like rapture, which embody an entire concept that contradicts so much of God's word. Not all of it, because everything's got to have a little truth in it. But if you want the truth, you've got to go to the word, and the word and nothing but the word. Only then will you have a satisfying answer. Hebrews 4, last place we're going to go. Hebrews chapter 4. So, I know you guys know where to find satisfying answers, but I just thought at this time of year, rather than teach the standard format of so many years past at teaching various topics regarding the birth of Jesus and that, I thought I would just focus, and I've been inspired to do so, just focus on the concept that God's Word and only God's Word has satisfying answers. Be it the birth of Jesus Christ or his return, be it man's life or man's death, be it man's beginnings or man's ends, be it the creation, be it what God is and what he isn't, what Jesus is and what he isn't, and all of these things, how salvation comes to pass and how it doesn't, what is righteous and what is not. The only satisfying answers are found in God's Word. How to live life, how not to live life. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." The only way you can separate life, physical, biological life, from spiritual realities is this Word of God. "And of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner," a critic, "of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And, let me add, the only place to find satisfying answers.